The book of Obadiah, written about 840 B.C., the shortest book in the Old Testament, so I'll give everybody time to find it. It is there, after Amos, before Jonah. Obadiah is the first of the minor prophets, taking a specific message declared from the Lord against the people of Edom. For a little background, if you look at the picture on the handout I've given you, this is the famous temple at Petra. It's been shot and shown in several popular movies. You may have seen programs also about archaeological discoveries and work going on in this area. But this temple is actually carved back into the back of a mountain in the bottom of a canyon, carved literally out of stone. In fact, in that picture, the little dark line underneath the second column from the left is a human being. That's a man standing there, to give you a little reference for the size of this work that was literally carved into the rock. This is an area that's located about 80 miles south of the Dead Sea. It's a direct route between Egypt and the Promised Land, and it was also a center for trade. Massive amounts of what they considered in that day technology and trade went through this region. They developed programs for hydraulics and aqueducts to bring in and store water that would melt in the springtime so that they could have water in the middle of the desert. And they were a major trade route. Lots of fighting went on for this territory to try to control the trade that was moving through the region. This area, in a moon-shaped canyon in what is today Jordan, was once inhabited by the people of Edom. We're going to study about them this morning from the Scriptures and see what God has to say about them. Part of what we'll learn is that the prophets Obadiah and Isaiah and Joel specifically mentioned Edom. Actually, Edom is the most mentioned nation in all of the Bible. Edom is talked about more than any other people group. But specifically, Obadiah, Isaiah, and Joel pronounced judgments from God against the people of Edom. As we study their history, we'll understand why. Part of the judgment against them was that the land that they inhabited would be barren and uninhabitable. And the judgment was so severe that not only would all of the seed or the remnant of Edom be destroyed, there would be no Edomites left, but that the place that they had lived would lie in waste forever. Isaiah recorded that this judgment shall not be quenched forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie in waste. What's interesting to know then is that this land and this region that used to belong to Edom has been permanently uninhabited for 26 centuries. For over 2,500 years, the only people who have lived here for any amount of time were either wandering tribes or archaeologists. No one has settled in that region. And what we understand from the Scriptures is that no one ever will. Now, what in the world could bring about such severe judgment upon a people that the land that they once held is even to this day not inhabited? Now, remember, we're talking about Obadiah, who wrote this book in 840 B.C., 2,800 years ago, that he was writing these judgments. And God has been true to his word ever since. For some background, this does talk about coming judgment. So we're going to look specifically at why Edom was judged. But the truth is that the Edomites were a people that descended from Esau. We all know who Esau is, Jacob and Esau. Sons of Isaac, twins who struggled, the Bible tells us, even in the womb. There was a curse involved and a blessing involved and all sorts of things that happened in their relationship. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, if you'll remember the promises to Abraham, that God promised to Abraham that anyone who blessed Abraham would be blessed and anyone who cursed him would be cursed. Well, why is that important? Because we understand that in that promise and in that covenant with Abraham, God wasn't just talking to the man Abraham, but speaking specifically of the nation that would come from him. That as God multiplied him, and as the nation of Israel was born, that whoever stood up and cursed the nation of Israel, God's people, would themselves be cursed. In Genesis 25:22, we have the story of Esau struggling with Jacob even in the womb. Esau being born first and Jacob following, but we know from the decree of God that the younger would be served by the elder. The birthright would be stolen. In Genesis 27, in fact, Esau, at the hands of Jacob, lost his birthright. It was so serious, as Jacob went in and deceived Isaac, it says, "Then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not.' So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, 'The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau.' And he did not recognize him." Remember that Isaac was blind. He said, "His hands are very hairy, like his brother Esau's hands." So he blessed him. Isaac bestowed the blessing. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And Jacob answered and said, "I am." He lied to his father. Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." The covenant continued. God tells us in the Old Testament that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob received this blessing that whoever stood against him and cursed him would be cursed. Well, as the sibling rivalry continued to unfold, if any of you think you're having problems with your kids, it got to the point where Esau declared that he would kill Jacob. He swore that he would kill him. Such was the hatred between them. In Genesis 36, though, it tells us that Esau departed and he dwelt in Mount Seir. Mount Seir is the capital city of Edom, right near this region where Petra has been dug into the canyon walls. He grew strong as a nation there. They became very well known for the works that they could do, for their metalworks, for their tools, for their ingenuity. But they still despised Jacob and his descendants. In Numbers chapter 20, we're given a story about Israel journeying to the Promised Land during the Exodus from Egypt. And as they came, the quickest route was to go straight through Edom up into the Promised Land. What did the leaders of Edom say, though? Do you remember the story? The leaders of Edom said, "Absolutely not. You can't set foot on any of our land." They didn't allow them to go through by some difficult way. They didn't allow them any access at all. They completely denied them passage through their land. And so Israel, as a result, was forced to go completely around the land of Edom. The animosity got to be the point where it tells us that Edom secured for itself the Promised Land and spitefully used it. Ezekiel 36 tells us that they decided to give themselves what God had promised someone else, and spitefully abused God's land and His people. This animosity continued to the point that Edom fought with Israel. They were neighbors. Edom opposed the rule of Saul. They fought against David and lost. David conquered them. He annexed the territory. It became part of Israel. However, under Solomon, they revolted again. There was a major uprising and a major rebellion, but Solomon was able to put it down. Later then, under the rule of Jehoram, Edom revolted again. And this time they won their freedom. They declared themselves independent from Israel, and they named a new king for themselves. 2 Chronicles 21 tells us about the fight that continued as they opposed Israel, as they opposed Judah. They were conquered under King Amaziah, but again during the reign of King Ahaz, you can read in Chronicles where they freed themselves again. So it's a constant struggle between these two people. They're always fighting back and forth. They're always trying to conquer each other and trying to put the other into servitude. Edom later, although independent, was conquered by Assyria and then later by Babylon. And finally, Arab tribes came in and completely forced them out of this territory in the 4th century B.C. They moved to southern Palestine, where we understand to be the region that the Philistines had inhabited. And they renamed themselves. Basically, there was a makeover, and they remade themselves so everybody would leave them alone for a while. They became known as the Idumeans. And that name at first might not sound very familiar, but the most famous of the Idumeans, the Bible tells us, was King Herod the Great. He came to rule in 37 B.C. as a puppet of Rome. And we can see that that feud between Jacob and Esau continued on for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years. Because what was it that King Herod did to try to fight against God's people? Remember, it was King Herod who decreed the death of all of the newborn Jewish baby boys. In the struggle to be in control and to stop God's people, it was an Edomite, King Herod, who murdered the children in Jerusalem. This was a feud that continued for hundreds of years. The result was that Edom is mentioned quite a bit unfavorably throughout the major and the minor prophets. Isaiah 34, verse 40, gives us a description of the time that Edom will lie in waste after the judgment of God. There's a promise that judgment will come. Now, this was a promise of hope for Israel because they continued to put up with Edom. They continued to fight. They continued to struggle with them. And God told them, no, not only will you overcome the Edomites, but the judgment that's going to come upon them will not be quenched forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie in waste. And in Joel 3:19, Joel proclaimed from the Lord that Edom will remain forever a desolate wilderness. The Edomians themselves as a people, in Psalm 137, we're told, actually cheered when Jerusalem was being destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC, when Judah was actually being taken into captivity and Jerusalem fell. The Edomians rejoiced. They thought that they could claim the city, and they thought that would mean final victory. However, after the time of King Herod, the Edomians rose up against Rome in rebellion with Israel, and they were defeated in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. What's amazing in the scriptures is that in Psalm 137, they're condemned for cheering for the destruction of Jerusalem. And then in 70 AD, they, as a race of people, became extinct, fighting to defend Jerusalem against the judgment of God. God is specific in His Word. He's thorough. What He says, He will do. As the struggle started between two twin brothers and continued, the book of Obadiah, the shortest book in the Old Testament, is dedicated to telling us what God will do to the Edomites. Let's look at the text this morning. This morning, actually, we're going to look at verses 1 through 14 at the doom of Edom. And next week we'll be looking at verses 15 through 21 to finish out, and we'll look at the day of the Lord. But to start, Obadiah, whose name means servant of God, this is the vision of Obadiah, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end of everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress." The picture of what's going on is Obadiah recounts, and as God recounts what happened, Jerusalem was attacked, and the Edomites cheered, and they helped. When those from Jerusalem tried to escape into the mountains and into the wilderness, it was the Edomites who stood waiting for them, who ambushed them and who killed them. This animosity was such that both of them wanted to kill the other. There was no patience, no love, no fellowship. These were mortal enemies. And the frightening thing to remember is that this started with two brothers. And out of that relationship came this feud that led to the destruction of an entire people. It tells us there are four things about the doom of Edom, why it was that they were judged. The first is that they were proud. The second was that they depended upon their own wealth instead of upon God for provision. The third was that they were wise in their own eyes. And the fourth was literally vengeance because of the way they had treated Israel. To start in verses 1 through 4, it says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations." Edom was not something to be winked at. It wasn't something to be ignored. They were a great and mighty people. They accomplished wonders. This fortress at Petra was considered impenetrable. Nobody could come in. Anybody who was coming to attack them could be seen for miles away on the plains of the desert. They thought that they were safe. They puffed themselves up and they were proud. It says in verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." They were proud. And the word for pride there, by the way, this is talking about a presumption, thinking that you are more important than you really are. In fact, the word has at its root the root of rebellion against God. They didn't just reject God. They didn't just reject His prophets. They weren't just a pagan, cursed people. But they really did think that the world revolved around them. They were the most wealthy, they thought, the most secure, the best in battle. They were the ones who would be victorious and who thought one day they would rule Jerusalem. And in this presumption, in this pride, the Bible says they deceived themselves. They didn't see themselves for who they were. They didn't see themselves like God saw them. They thought more of themselves than what was true. He refers to them as "you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, you whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground?" This is what they thought. As they fought against Israel, as they carried on in their own pursuits, they thought that they were unstoppable. God says, though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Can you imagine such a pronouncement? God says it doesn't matter how big you get. It doesn't matter how high you soar. It doesn't matter if you live among the stars. Did they know anything of space travel at that time? Was their king telling them to prepare for a mission to go to Mars? These people, probably still some of them, thought the earth was flat. They had no idea about the vastness of the universe. But God tells them, assuredly, even if they were to be able to inhabit the very stars and live among the stars themselves, God said, from there, I will bring you down. Well, we have to understand in perspective to this pride, that pride puffs us up to where we think that we are more than we are. We look down at others. We fail to esteem others as better than ourselves. And in our pride, remember how you spell pride, by the way? P-R-I-D-E. It's all about me and what I want and what I can do and what I can accomplish. And God says, no matter how high you think you are, and no matter how high you even are, I can still bring you down. Can man exalt himself above God? Well, they tried through the Old Testament, didn't they? Under Nimrod, they built a tower. We're going to go to heaven. We're going to find God. We're going to be up as high as He is. Romans tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No matter how high we think we are in our pride, we have fallen so short. It's nothing for God to pull us down. Matter of fact, it's a guarantee, not just for Edom, but in the book of James. God tells us that He will give grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. God tells us there that He literally stiff-arms those who are proud. He pushes them away. He pushes them down. In fact, it does not say here, I believe there's a translation out there that says in verse 4, "From there I will pull you down." God doesn't have to reach up to pull these people down. God says, "I'll bring you down. I know where you are, and I'll take you down from there." The amazing thing about pride is that we get so full of ourselves that we miss the needs of others. We miss opportunities to minister. We miss opportunities to fellowship with God. Pride, after all, is where it all started at the fall, wasn't it? even before the fall. What did Satan say? What did Lucifer say? I will be like the Most High. The sin of pride. We know from Proverbs chapter 6 that pride is listed on the list of specific things that God says He hates. God hates pride. But as these people lifted themselves up, as the Edomites continued to fight against God and His plan for the nation of Israel, as they continued to antagonize them and puff themselves up, God says, I will bring you down. Brief point of application from verse 4. You can't help escape the fact that He says, though you ascend on high as the eagle. What's the symbol of our nation? Is it not the eagle? Defending itself with arrows. The seal of our nation. I don't think this is a specific mention of the United States in prophecy, but I will tell you this. It's a promise from God. It doesn't matter how high you think you are, God can bring you down. The message of warning for our nation is that our nation continues to spin out of control as our nation continues in its pursuit of ungodliness, as our nation continues to despise the family and the church, as our nation continues to persecute Christians. It doesn't matter how high we think we are. I mean, we are, after all. We are the superpower, aren't we? Not a time to talk about politics or to talk about war, but if we think that we are secure in our position as a world leader, if we in our pride reject God, God will bring us down. Think about this. There is not a nation that has existed on the face of the earth that is run into the extremes of sin that our nation has, that is still in existence. Every nation that did what we have done, God brought them down. God sets up rulers. He takes out rulers. He sets up nations. He takes out nations. And the only thing we need to remember from 1 Peter chapter 4 is that God is, and I believe He is, judging our nation. Judgment always begins at the house of God. It is our failure to preach the gospel and to live the gospel and to be salt and light. It is our failure to be Christians that has led this nation into judgment. It is the church's failure to stand up and to lead, to be a light. The curse on Edom was that it doesn't matter how big you think you are. God says, I will. Not I might, not I'm thinking about it, not if I get to it. I will bring you down. He goes on in verse 5, He says, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Here's the plundering of the wealth of Edom. Edom was a wealthy nation. They were self-sufficient. They could provide for themselves. They had more than what they needed. But God tells them there, if thieves are coming to rob you, when they do, they're not going to leave anything. Have you ever had it happen? I don't know if any of you have ever had your car broken into or your house broken into. I would hope not. But has it ever happened that you've talked to someone who's been the victim of a robbery or a burglary, and they really wonder why the criminals took what they did and left what they did? It happened to a friend of mine just a few weeks ago. Her truck was parked in her driveway in front of her house, and someone broke the back window out. And she went through the truck to see what had been taken. The radio and the CD player were still there. Her rings, which she had set in the console, were still there. Her wallet that she had left in the truck was still there. The only thing missing was the owner's manual from the glove box. It was like, why did they take that? And that was her point. You know, just like, well, do I even call the police? They took the owner's manual. She didn't follow up or do anything. Got the window repaired. Well, guess what they did with that owner's manual? Well, from the owner's manual, they got the code to go to a dealership, forge insurance papers, and have the dealership cut them a key for that vehicle as if they owned the truck and had lost it. Came back 2 weeks later, and when my friend went out to get her truck, the paper was in the driveway, but the truck wasn't. It was gone. It was recovered. She has it back now. But it was one of those things that you wonder at first, why in the world did they just take that? And they ended up taking everything before it was all done. That's exactly what God is saying here. Thieves are going to come and rob you, and you're not going to be left scratching your head wondering why they took what they took, because there's not going to be anything left. You're going to look, and everything that you have, all of your wealth, all of your possessions, everything that you've amassed, it'll be gone. It'll be cut off. It says, would they not have stolen till they had enough? These robbers are going to come and they're going to take everything. It says in verse 6, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. People are going to look for everything and they're going to find it. The interesting comment here now is where these thieves come from, those who bring about the downfall of Edom. It says, the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. It was tribes that they were allied with and that they supported that forced them out of the land in the 4th century. It says, these men are at peace with you, but they shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. It's a specific phrase in the Hebrew there. And it says, those who are sharing your very food, those upon whom you are depending for daily necessities, for survival, those with whom you fellowship the most closely, those are the ones that will wound you. The phrase there specifically refers to a fact that there are a group of people who are under you to support you, and those very same people will come under you as an affliction, and you won't be able to get rid of them. You'll have to flee. And can you imagine if the people who were closest to you, who were your best support, your best fellowship, if it were those people who turned on you and hurt you? Sometimes that happens in families. Sometimes that happens in churches. That it's those who we should be depending upon as our closest and most intimate support that turn on us and wound us. Why did that happen? God says it happens because you're depending on your wealth. You're depending on your... Does that not sound like the church at Laodicea? You think you have it all, but you are blind and poor and naked, and you just don't have a clue. And it says there at the end of verse 7, no one is aware of it. They don't even see it coming. The sad thing when this happens in the church is that it's usually Christians against Christians, and those to whom we are to love and cherish and fellowship with and support and defend and restore become the ones that turn on us and can cause the deepest hurt. How many people are not even at church this morning because of bad experiences with churches and church splits and abuse from the pew and from the pulpit? Because people become dependent upon what they have to offer instead of what God has freely given. Folks, salvation is by grace and it's free. We don't charge for it and we don't boast in it. And we don't tell the world, look what we have that you don't. Because it's not based on anything that God saw in us. Is that not the truth of grace? What did God say about Jacob and Esau specifically in Romans 9? Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. In chapter 9, verse 16, he tells us there, it wasn't based on anything that I saw in them. It wasn't any good that they did or didn't do before they were even born. I declared what would come to pass. God says there, so that my purpose in election might stand. God decreed something and it came to pass. It's not based on what we know. It's not based on what we can do. It's not based on any status or any prestige or any wealth or any ability that we have to do anything. We've talked about this before. The success of the gospel is not based on the style of the person presenting it. The success of the gospel is found in the fact that it is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. It is not our efforts that God blesses. It's His Word. Do we live it? Do we preach it? Is it part of who we are? Here, these Edomites were going to be overthrown because they depended upon their own wealth. They could support themselves. They didn't need anyone else. They would go and they would raid and they would run back into their canyon lands and they would hide and it was impenetrable. But God knew right where they were. In verses 8 and 9, he tells us about the destruction even of their wisdom, not just their pride, not just their standing, not just their wealth. He says in verse 8, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Here's the promise. I'm going to confound the wise among you. you're not going to understand anything. And even when you send your mighty men to battle, your mighty men are going to be dismayed, and it's going to be to the point that you're going to be destroyed. I mean, this is a promise. It says, to this end, that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. What happened when Rome invaded in 70 AD to put down the rebellion and attack Jerusalem? The Bible tells us, and history tells us, that not one stone was left upon another. Where were the Edomites when that happened? They were there with their swords drawn, trying to defend Jerusalem. And what did God say? There's not going to be one of you left standing. Do we understand that God here proclaimed a judgment, and He fulfilled His word? We have to understand something, though. What does God over and over and over do in the Scriptures? As He pronounces judgment, it's usually the case that He says, I'm going to do this to you. Here's the judgment that's coming. Here's why it's coming. But if you will turn back to Me, if you will repent, if you will forsake your sin, I'll restore you. That's the promise throughout the Old Testament, is it not? That as often as the people of God failed, He promised to welcome them back if they would repent from their sin. Do you notice what's missing in this judgment against Edom in the book of Obadiah? At this point, there's not any hope of repentance. God doesn't say, but if you turn back to Me. God doesn't say there's any hope for reconciliation or for forgiveness. It's too late. Had they been warned? Absolutely. Prophets had come and had warned and had preached and had proclaimed, and they rejected the word. This is exactly the opposite of what happened in the book of Jonah. What happened in the book of Jonah? In Jonah, it was the messenger who didn't want to go. And when he went and preached, what did the people do? Immediately, they repented. And God withheld judgment, and He blessed. With Edom, it was different, though. The prophets came, the prophets proclaimed, and the people persisted in their sin, and so God pronounced judgment against them. And in fact, this judgment, this resolution, is final. In verse 2 there, when God says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations," the phrase there, that "I will make you small," literally God is saying, this is in a tense and in a voice, where God says, the fulfillment of what I am saying is just as certain as if it had already happened. God didn't say, I'm going to give you time to repent, I'm going to give you time to turn. He said, you've done what you've done. You've been proud, you've been self-sufficient, you've depended on your wealth, you've depended on your wisdom, and now I will make you small among the nations. It's a promise. Why is it that God is doing this? Verses 10 through 14 specifically tell us why God is doing this. It's not just because of the pride or the self-sufficiency or the false wisdom. But in verse 10, we get to the heart of the matter. For the violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. You acted as an enemy to my people, God says. You should not have gazed on the day of your brother and the day of his captivity. To gaze there is talking about staring at and gloating over. You watched Judah be carried into captivity and you gloated. You rejoiced. He says, you should not have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered in the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you shall not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. It was their treatment of Israel. It was a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Those who curse you, God says, I will curse. What is the application for the church today? Are we not the people of God? Is not Israel in the Old Testament God's people representing His elect, His church? We as His people have this same promise. Those who stand against us are standing against Christ. Can you stand against Christ and not be judged? If you curse the people of God, you will be cursed. Something else, though, that we need to keep in mind so that we don't sin like Edom sinned. If God is judging someone, now there's no doubt that when Babylon came and took Judah captive, that it was the specific result of judgment on Judah, correct? God decreed it through the prophets that Judah would be taken captive for their sin. It was judgment. And when God judged them, even though they deserved it, Edom got in trouble because they rejoiced at that judgment. What's the point for us today? If God is disciplining someone or judging someone, don't rejoice in that. How easy is it for us to think, I'm a Christian and they're not. They are getting what they deserve. How often is it when we see the wicked fall that we rejoice? Let's get real practical. What happens when the worst of sinners is captured and shamed before the world? How do we respond? We're at war right now with terrorists. Weeks ago, we woke up on a Sunday morning to the news that Saddam Hussein had been captured. Is Saddam Hussein a sinner? Absolutely. Does he deserve judgment? Absolutely. Should we rejoice that he's being judged? Absolutely not. It's not that we regret that he's getting what he deserves, but we don't rejoice in it. He's an extreme example. But how many in the world are like, yay, now we can stick it to him like he did to others. And now we can hurt him and harm him and shame him. Is he getting anything that we ourselves don't deserve? Think about it. Is his sin worse than ours? In magnitude, yes. But is the consequence for his sin any different than ours? The wages of sin is still death. Let me ask it this way. Does God rejoice in the death of the wicked? The book of Psalms tells us specifically that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Is God glorified in their judgment? Yes. Does he take pleasure in it? No. We have to be very careful. The attitude of Edom was that they thought more of themselves than they should have. They depended on themselves more than they should have. They thought that they were wise when they really weren't. And they rejoiced when God judged Judah. The lesson for us in the church, as God judges lost people, and as God condemns lost people, and as they reap the consequence of their sin, we have to be reminded that if it were not for the cross of Christ, we would be bearing the same guilt and shame and judgment. But Christ bore it for us on the cross. We studied that last week. He became a curse for us. We have to understand the cost of sin. Edom rejoiced that God was judging Judah. They threw a party. They thought it was great that Israel, their enemy, was being destroyed. It doesn't matter who's being destroyed or judged by God. We have to remember that in that display of judgment is a picture for us of the crucifixion, because it was Christ on the cross who bore what we deserved. It is Christ on the cross who took our sin upon himself. Do you see Christ in this passage? We talk about Edom and their nastiness and how awful they were, and we talk about their pride and their self-sufficiency. We talk about all that they deserved, and you read about these people, it's like, boy, it's about time somebody came in and destroyed them. We read verses that God's going to say they're all going to be cut off by slaughter, and we, yay, go get them. But do you see Christ in this text? He took what we deserved, and we deserved exactly what the Edomites got. How often are we proud? How often are we self-sufficient? How often are we wise in our own eyes? How often do we rejoice when others are judged and others fail and others fall? That's another issue that I think the church today needs to deal with. We believe that we're saved by grace, and we know that grace is favor, so we think we're in favor with God. And as a result, then we can say, well, God didn't do that to me, but look what he did to you. If we take pride in grace, we have completely misunderstood what grace is all about. We don't boast in grace. We don't boast in our salvation. We don't boast in the fact that God has chosen to be merciful to us. What do we boast in, Paul says? If I boast in anything, I'm going to boast in the cross. Because it's the cross, when firmly fixed in our gaze, that shows us what every sin deserves. As we look at the doom of Edom, it's sure. The proclamation is, I will make you small among the nations. This is a done deal as if it's already completed. You will be greatly despised. You will be destroyed. I'm going to humble your pride. I'm going to steal your wealth. I'm going to take away your wisdom. You're going to have no understanding. I'm going to take your land and it's going to be desolate. And then every one of you will be killed. Would God not have been justified to say that to Adam in the garden? Every one of your descendants is just going to die and pay the penalty for their own sin. God would have been absolutely just to say that. What did he say instead? In the garden when he was issuing the curse, he talked about the seed of woman that was going to crush the head of the serpent. Even in judgment, there was a promise of the Messiah. In the doom of Edom, we need to look to ourselves. We need to see what it is that we are doing in our Christian life. Are we being proud? Are we depending upon ourselves and our own resources? Are we depending on our own wisdom, our own ability to figure things out? Or are we being humble and dependent upon God? No matter how high we think we are, God can always bring us down. He wants a people who are devoted to Him, who love Him, and who are dependent upon Him. Because let me tell you something. When it's God who's under you, supporting you, He's not going to wound you. God will not fail us like perhaps the church has, or the family has, or other people have. When God is your support, He promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. He promises that He will be our support, that He'll hold us in His right hand. It's to the point the Psalms tells us our names are engraved on His palm. And what's the significance of being engraved in the palm of God? Well, He can't wash you off, He can't shake you off, and He can't drop you. We are in His palm. We're His. So we look to Him for comfort and for peace and for provision. We depend on Him. The homework for you this week, I've got some verses for you to study to look at the effects of pride. Look at a few things that the Scripture tells us about wealth and relying on our own wealth and our own wisdom. And then there are a few just background verses from Genesis for you to read as to understand why Edom was cursed. The last point of application, explaining how Obadiah 17 through 21 gives us a picture of Christ. Don't do that this week. We'll do that next week in the message. Next week we're going to look specifically at the day of the Lord, how God was going to carry out this doom and this judgment that He had pronounced. And we're going to see there in those verses even more so a picture of Christ and a picture of the price that He paid for our sin. This was the vision, the divine communication that came to Obadiah, the servant of the Lord. It was a sure thing, a sure judgment for sin. Because these people had refused to repent. They were proud, self-sufficient, and wise in their own eyes. Let's pray this week that we would be none of the above. That we would see ourselves as God sees us. That we would be humble and dependent upon Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word and pray that You would apply it to us. Lord, even from this shortest of books in the Old Testament, we see Your attitude and Your stance towards sin. We see Your reaction to pride and the judgment that You have on those who have forsaken You and turned against Your people. Father, we pray that we would not turn on each other, even within the body, but that You would grant to us a true unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we pray that You would remind us by the power of Your Spirit and through the convicting influence of Your Word, remind us to be humble and to be dependent. Father, don't let us think more of ourselves than we should. Don't let us come to depend on what we have instead of what You have given, because, Father, we don't have it unless You've given it to us. And, Father, please help us to learn to walk by faith, not in our own wisdom, not in our own understanding. Help us to claim and to live that verse, lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Father, that's our prayer this week, that You would pull us away from our own understanding, that we would see the futility of our own wisdom, and that You would lead us in right paths. We pray that You would make this text a reality for us as we rejoice in the sacrifice of Christ to remove from us the curse of sin. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.